Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is a responsive a day for the 8th of Adar. Today we're going to look at a responsive of the Chatam Sofer from Part 1, Chelek Aleph, in the Or Chaim section, Simon Reish Bet, responsive number 202. It's the Av Beis Din of Eibeshitz, and it's about how to handle the situation when you've done something wrong. You want to know what tshuva you need. This is an interesting type of a tshuva that I haven't found so many of, but that came up when people did something wrong. They would often turn to Rabbanim to find out what qualified as a appropriate tshuva. The truth is that in many of those situations, the post-game, the authority in question would tell them, you know, fast this number of days and give this amount of tzedakah or whatever it was, and it could even seem a lot like, you know, what they do in other religions where the priest will tell somebody what they need to do in terms of repenting. But it's a different kind of phenomenon. It's more in the lines of, and I think this is an important thing, and it could be that in those other religions they think of it really this way as well, but it's not our job to talk about other religions. But I think it's more of a question of people recognizing their inability or their lack of qualifications to determine what counts as a proper tshuva, an important tshuva for these kinds of issues. And that's a whole area of it that we could talk about another time. It's not directly discussed in this tshuva, so we'll leave it, but it's something I think that we should ponder is what we feel confident that we know how to figure out on ourselves. So let's say, you know, somebody did something wrong, whatever it was. Lashon Hara is a relatively easy example. They know they told Lashon Hara. They shouldn't have told Lashon Hara. They feel bad about it. So they do tshuva. They say, I'm sorry, Hashem, I feel bad about it. Now, in a lot of ways that could work, but there is an idea and a tradition that you need to do a little more than that, that we should be showing our sense that we've acted wrong and should therefore try to rectify it, try to make up for it. You know, it's easy to say sorry, and it may or may not be true that that works in terms of what Hashem will or will not forgive us for, but there was a long-standing tradition that more than that, you should do other things. Topic of its own. In our case, all of that is assumed. So I'm saying that as background rather than as trying to make a point of my own. That's the background to this question, where there's a certain man who was captured by non-Jews, and they held him captive for a while, and they forced him, while he was captive, to eat non-kosher food. So it's unclear. It's not that they starved until he ate it. It's that they, you know, it would be sort of like they're eating, they have fruits and vegetables they could eat, but they're eating pork, and they say, you have pork. Or they're eating, you know, meat, and they're saying, you have meat, and they want him to eat the meat because, let's say, for example, they don't want to think of themselves as the kinds of people who starve their prisoners for whatever reason. It could be, let's say they put him in jail because they think he committed a crime, and let's say he did commit a crime, and so he's in jail. And so they force him to eat meat because they think meat is healthy for you, and they require him to eat meat, and they're not. And let's say he even said to them, but I need kosher meat. They said, well, I'm not giving you kosher meat, but we're forcing you to eat meat. So however it came about, they forced him to eat meat, okay? And so the fact that he was forced to eat meat isn't the issue, except that he says, and sometimes he enjoyed it, right? It's not true that non-kosher meat doesn't taste good. Right? A non-kosher steak or pork, it might taste good. You assume it tastes good because all these non-Jews eat it and they enjoy it, so you assume it tastes good. So he enjoyed it. So once he was freed from prison or captivity, he wants to know what kind of tshuva, what kind of repentance he needs to do. And the common tradition was that repentance involved fasting or giving tzedakah. And he was unable to fast. It was difficult for him to fast. Maybe he was working at a job and he had to be, you know, able to perform his job well. Or he just didn't do well on fast days. And he's also poor, so that giving money to tzedakah is not going to be easy for him. You know, certainly that extra money to do tshuva. So the Chatam Sofer, that's the question he's being presented with. What should this man do? In these kinds of situations, one of the things that poskim will often do is they'll say, you know, you're assuming facts, not in evidence, but you're assuming ideas that might not be true. So the first idea that's being assumed here is that he needs to do tshuva, that he needs some kind of repentance for having eaten this non-kosher food, even though he was forced into it. So that's the whole question of whether that's true. Because after all, if they're forcing him to it and there's a threat to his life, he's allowed to eat the food, so therefore what's he doing tshuva for? So maybe the answer is you don't need to do tshuva and forget about it. So that's the first topic we're going to take up. So the Chatam Sofer points out, and then Erev and Memdalet Amud Bet, there's a mission that says that anybody who leaves, goes out of the tchum on Shabbat, they go out of the Shabbos boundaries, meaning if you live in a town, you're not allowed to leave that town on Shabbat and go more than 2,000 amot out of town. So let's suppose somebody leaves for whatever reason. There's a cause of saving somebody's life, and they have to go out. Right? In our days, it would be, let's say, you had to drive out the city to save somebody's life. You know, you're living in a town outside of New York City, whatever it might be, and you have to bring somebody into New York City to save their life. So you go out, or you go out because there's a cause in your... Anyway, you go out of your tum, you're allowed to come back in, they say, because we let them come back in, because we're worried that if we don't let people come back, they won't go out at all. Now, this comes up in other issues as well, and it can be abused, but that's the topic that's brought up here for this purpose. So don't take anything more than just that fact. The halacha is, in certain cases of going out to save people or safe situations, the people who went out are allowed to go back within the tchum because they won't go other times. So the Shilta Gibarim writes that based on that, nowadays when you're allowed to put out a fire on Shabbat, so that's an interesting topic of its own that doesn't come up much here, it's just sort of referenced, but in the time of the Gemara and the early halacha would seem to have been that a fire starts, you're allowed to save food, so you have food for Shabbos, but the monetary loss does not permit putting out a fire on Shabbat. And that's a whole topic of its own that we can't get into here. But some point later on, it became accepted that we don't follow that anymore, that we assume that every fire, or just about every fire, is a matter of pikuach nefesh, a matter of saving lives, and therefore you'd be able to put it out. It's an interesting topic of its own. Also, I once had a time when I instinctively put out a fire on Shabbos, and I realized afterwards it would have been easy for me to control that fire in a way that I wouldn't have had to do so, and I felt terrible about it for a long, long time. But I still feel badly about it. So that's a whole question. So, but the Shilta Gibarim says, but since we hold that every fire, let's say every house fire, and the reason would be that houses are built very close together, and therefore a house fire can easily jump to another house, and therefore it really isn't a matter of sakat and fashot. Therefore, you don't need tshuva. You don't need to repent for having gone out on Shabbos to put out the fire because it's pikuach nefesh. There's no need. There's nothing you did wrong there. So the Shilta Gibarim says you don't need tshuva. The Chatam Sofer says, so it sounds like, though, if you wanted to do tshuva, you would be allowed to do tshuva. It would be in place to do tshuva. He says you don't need to, which the implication is, but it's not allowed. It's not irrelevant. He doesn't say there's no relevance of tshuva. He says there's no need to. So it sounds like, you know, that you might be able to. There might be relevant to. So the Chatam Sofer's first idea is that maybe that's because he's following the view in Yeridaya. In cases of, so this is now jumping to a different topic, but that will come back to relevance here, the topic of, let's suppose there's a situation where somebody says to you, you have to do something or I'll kill you, and the halacha is, you're allowed to do the thing. So there's a machloket in Rishonim, and in halacha, and in poskim, as to whether you're allowed to give your life, or once the halacha is that you're allowed to violate the Torah in that way, you must violate the Torah in that way to save your life. So in these examples, someone comes up to you and says, you know, eat pork, or I'm going to kill you for whatever reason. And let's suppose it's in a circumstance where one is allowed to eat the pork. There's circumstances where you're not allowed to. So let's say if it was a shad hashmad, if they're trying to destroy Judaism, all Judaism, or just the mitzvah of eating pork, and they force you to eat pork, so then you probably wouldn't be allowed to. It's all, I don't want to get into those issues because they're not our tshuva. But fundamentally, if the Jew is allowed to eat the pork, there's a debate that comes up that the Chatam Sofer is referencing as to whether or not the Jew is allowed to eat the pork or must eat the pork. So if you hold the Jew is only allowed to eat the pork, but that if the Jew had said, no, I want to die al Kiddush Hashem for this, that he's allowed to do so because the person, the non-Jew, is confronting him with the requirement to violate the Torah or else be killed. So then you would say that even though he's allowed to eat the pork, you could say that you need to do tshuva, but there's certainly a value to doing tshuva. Now the tshuva, the repentance, wouldn't be for eating the pork because he was allowed to eat the pork. The tshuva, the repentance, would be that he wasn't the kind of a person who was kadosh enough, who was sanctified enough, who was so dedicated to Torah and mitzvot enough to give up his life for that thing, but you're not required to. So that's the Chatam Sofer's reading of it. And we could question that, seems to me, because that assumes that the people say that you're allowed to give up your life would then be saying, and it's better to give up your life. I'm not sure that's true, right? That's a jump. But the fundamental idea is that there are places where we're allowed to do something, but it's not the preferred mode of activity. And when it's not the preferred, this is the part that will be relevant to the rest of our tshuva. So even if I don't know that I can, if I would have wondered whether, and I would have asked the Chatam Sofer a question as to whether or not that's true of that situation that he gave up, but he's pointing out there are situations where halacha allows something, but the better people don't do that thing. And then if I end up doing that thing, it would be relevant for me to later, if I wanted to, repent over the fact that I wasn't that good a person. So his example here is, if we assume that with the people who say that you're allowed to give up your life, they mean really it's better to give up your life, just you're allowed to not give up your life, and you're allowed to eat the pork. So then it would be relevant to do tshuva. But says the Chatam Sofer, but what about the other poskim? And that's the opinion we follow. The other poskim say that, not sure we follow, it's a machlok and a poskim, but the other poskim who I think we generally follow, who say that you're not allowed to give up your life in that situation, because once the halacha is that you're allowed to eat the pork, then if you refuse to eat the pork, you're causing bodily harm to yourself, and we in halacha are not allowed to cause unnecessary bodily harm to ourselves because it's not our bodies. Hashem gave us our bodies to use in Hashem's service. So if that's true, we can't cause harm to ourselves. We have to take care of our body. That's part of our job as servants of Hashem. And therefore, it would mean that you have to eat the pork. It's not that you're allowed to eat the pork. It's that halacha is saying, and this is machlokes of poskim. I'm not saying which way is right. I think we tend to follow this second view. This second view would be saying that once halacha says you're allowed to eat the pork, then you don't have the right not to eat the pork because you would be choosing bodily harm over the pork, and that's not something the illustration you're allowed to make. And if that's true, then once you eat the pork, says the Chatam Sofer, these poskim should say you're not allowed to repent. Because if you do an act of repentance, there's an implication that you did something that you could have done better. But if we're saying you're required to eat the pork, there's nothing you could have done better. So too, that's what the Chatzim Sofer is saying. So, and there's a Yerushalmi about that issue as well. When it comes to saving lives on Shabbat, there's a Yerushalmi that he quotes it as, Kol HaShoel Migunen HaNish Al B'Shoch Fektamin, but it's probably the other way around. If somebody asks halachic questions about how to save lives on Shabbat, and they want to check to do it exactly the right way, so that delay is inappropriate and can lead to people dying, right? So you're supposed to just do it and do it the best you can, and afterwards you can learn about it. So, and that's why, in general, we like pikuach nefesh issues to be done by the greatest Torah scholars we have available, because they'll instinctively and already know, without a delay, how to do it both in the best way possible, and in the fastest way possible to be most sure that life isn't lost. So we can't have people doing tshuva for certain things, because if they do tshuva for certain things, they weren't quite holy enough. So then the next time they'll feel uncomfortable and they might not do it. Right? So in other words, if I said to a Gadol B'Yisrael, yeah, you go save the person. He goes save the person, and after the fact, he asks us a question, right? That's what we're recommending. Whoever's going to be saving lives, we say after the fact, ask the question, because we don't want you risking people's lives by asking questions. That delay could be the difference between life and death. So we don't want that. So what do we want? We clearly want them to come after the fact and ask the question and learn better for next time. But if in the after the fact situation, says the Chatam Sofer, we also say, and therefore do tshuva for what you did wrong the first time, well, that's not good, because then if another situation comes up, this person might easily say, you know, I don't understand these halachot well enough. I remember last time when I did it wrong, and then I had to feel bad, and it was tshuva, and I don't want to do that. And we don't want that, because we want people's lives being saved. So that would be true of the pork case as well. The non-Jew forces a Jew to eat pork, and the Jew's allowed to, or is required to. We're saying now in halacha, if he's required to, then we wouldn't prescribe any kind of a tshuva. A reason you might think that eating is different, though. So far, the Chatam Sofer is saying, I'm not clear as to whether we're even allowed to tell this guy to do tshuva, to have tshuva, because if he was required to eat the food that he ate, then having him do tshuva makes him feel bad about what he did. And if he was required to do it, and that was the halacha, I don't want him feeling bad about what he did, because the next time around, he may think twice about doing it, and we don't want that. Okay, but says the Chatam Sofer now, there is an element to eating that might be different. Because in the eating case, we have in the Gemara a discussion about chalavim va'arayot, that in cases of eating, we say the Gemara says shekein nehaneh. So shekein nehaneh means you get some bodily benefit from it. So that has halachic issue that will come to the end, that their opinions are called, you have to give, we hold, they have to bring a chatat, somebody erroneously, unwittingly, without knowing what he was doing, ate chalavim va'arayot. So we say, even though you didn't know what you were doing, and you never knew what you were doing, meaning in halacha, when you bring a korban chatat, a chatat sacrifice, we usually bring them over, let's say, I once upon a time knew that X action was prohibited on Shabbat, or I knew that this was the circumstances, I knew everything I needed to know, then I forgot, and then I later found out. So then I have to bring a chatat if it was a prohibition, which would have gotten me a karet if I had done it on purpose. So Shabbat is an easy example, right? I know the laws of Shabbat. I was, you know, faced with a pouring water onto growing items situation. I forgot that pouring water on things is helping them grow and therefore is a violation of Shabbat, and I did it. And then I later realized what the halacha was. So I bring a chatat, and that's the way you get the atonement. But in the case of kalavim va'arayot, we talk about the fact that let's say it was coerced on you, it was forced on you, and you didn't mean to do it. So then we say, but shekein nehena, you get hana anyway. And since you get hana anyway, you might have to bring chatat anyway, even though it wouldn't fit the ordinary circumstances. Here too, you might say, especially if at the end he enjoyed the eating, you might say that that counts, as we have in the Gemara, that it counts in terms of certain things. So maybe you do need tshuva. Now, he has a counter case to that as well. Meaning, so the claim now is maybe eating will be different because we can say that in the case of eating, there is benefit that comes, there's enjoyment that comes. So if you got benefit and enjoyment, even though you were coerced into it, and even though you couldn't have done anything else and you were supposed to do what you did, maybe nonetheless, the benefit and enjoyment causes you to be obligated in tshuva. A counter example, though, is what happens if a woman, a married woman, was forced to have relations with somebody else? Somebody else raped her, basically, is the case. So, halachically, she has not committed an avera because she resisted. She didn't want it. It was forced on her. But there is an opinion in the Gemara that suggests, that argues, that even though that's true, she might not be able to stay married to her husband. This is based on the halakha that when a woman has an affair, a willing affair, a deliberate affair, she's not allowed to stay married to her husband because she was ma'ala ma'al bi'isha. She betrayed him, and that betrayal, we understand halakha means they cannot stay married to each other even if she apologizes. And we've seen that on other occasions in other tshuvot about a situation like, let's say, a woman comes to her husband and says, I had an affair. What do you do with that? Because it creates all sorts of halakhic problems. So in Ketubot Nanal of Amidbet, Avua de Shmuel, the father of Shmuel, says that in that situation, she can't stay with her husband even though she was raped, because even though it wasn't, because he says, and this is a cultural issue that people today would often deny, but in the Gemara just assumed it was true, and I think it must be that things were different in those days, so that's a discussion of its own, that in a lot of these situations of rape, that start out as rape, that before the act is done, there would be women, maybe many women, maybe only a few women, but the Gemara knew of it, that by the end, the women would be enjoying it as well. That's where the Gemara understands it. Today, people understand rape in what I think are very different ways than the Gemara understood it, and I'm not saying they're wrong about what's true today, I'm just saying it's a different cultural context, and therefore a different meaning to all these kinds of activities. And it's only relevant to us because what Shmuel says, since Sofa Baratzon, since in the end she did enjoy it, that was a ma'al bi'isha. That was a betrayal of her husband in that sense. It wasn't a betrayal that she wanted to get into. It wasn't a betrayal she brought upon herself. But nonetheless, it's a betrayal in terms of the Torah standards, and therefore he thought they'd have to get divorced. We don't pasken that way. We'll get there. We don't pasken that way. But that's what he thought. But says the Chatam Sofer, but he never thought that you'd say to the woman, and you're required to do tshuva, and you have to repent for this great sin that you did, because Chatam Sofer is clear, it's clear to him, there was no sin. Because she was forced into it. She started out being forced. And the fact that she later enjoyed it, says the Chatam Sofer, that's not a sin in any way that requires tshuva. That's what he thinks. Okay? Now, the man who had written the letter to the Chatam Sofer had suggested that based on this idea of Avuah de Shmuel, that Avuah de Shmuel might also think that if somebody forced somebody else to eat chametz on Pesach, and by the end he enjoyed it, right? You know, somebody puts a gun to your head and says, I want you to try this bagel, right? I made this great bagel, I want you to try this bagel. You have to eat this bagel on Pesach. Eat this bagel. So the person eats the bagel. So this man writing to the Chatam Sofer says, well, by the time he finishes eating the bagel, he's going to enjoy the bagel. He didn't mean to do it, but he's going to enjoy the bagel. And therefore, Avuah de Shmuel would think he needs tshuva, and it would be a problem in this and this and this, right? Because that's the way you might think that Avuah de Shmuel is saying, since the woman enjoyed it in the end, she's got a problem. So Chatam Sofer says, it's not true. Avuah de Shmuel was not blaming the woman. Avuah de Shmuel is saying that as a technical matter, the relationship with the husband is not allowed, is not, if it's betrayed in any way, they can't stay together. That's the way he understood what the Torah required of marital fidelity. And therefore, for all the sympathy we have for the couple, they're going to have to break up. But in terms of Chametz and Pesach, he says the idea that just because somebody was forced to eat a bagel and by the end enjoyed it, Chatam Sofer uses the word yishtakeh hadavar. Yishtakeh hadavar means, not only do I disagree with you, but it shouldn't be said at all. It should be buried and never repeated again. Which is a very strong way of saying it. So, that's what he holds. So, then there wouldn't be any room for tshuva here as well. Right? So that's what he's been working towards. Even according to Avud Shmuel, who thinks that the woman might have to separate from her husband even though she was raped, said that's only because of technical detail within those halachot. But the idea that there's tshuva, that there's repentance that's required or relevant, that the Chatam Sofer sees no reason to think that even though you enjoy the eating by the end, doesn't matter because it was forced on you to begin with. So there's no tshuva there. The fact that you gave in to coercion at threat of your life, there's no tshuva there because, again, there's no tshuva there because you were forced to and you were required to do it. So therefore, the Chatam Sofer thinks that it doesn't see yet any room for tshuva. Now, well, not only that, now he turns it around. Now he says, well, I can find room to think that you might have room for tshuva. What's the room that you might have for tshuva? And now he says, even for Rava. Rava is the other opinion for Avud Shmuel. Rava says, the couple can stay together. Woman gets raped, it's against her will, even if at the end she enjoys it. The case that the Gemara talks about is the Gemara can imagine a situation where a man is raping a woman and people come to save her by killing the man, and she says, let him finish because she's enjoying it so much. I personally think this is one good example that people try to deny, which is that a lot of these issues, especially around issues of sexuality, are extremely culturally constructed, and therefore when people make these blanket statements about what is or isn't true about issues of human sexuality, I think they're neglecting and forgetting the cultural, contextual issues that come up there. And this, I think, would be one example. In any case, for the Chatam Sofer's purposes, he says that even according to Rav, who says the couple can stay together, because we say that she didn't betray her husband, she was forced into a situation and that she couldn't control her desires, because desires aren't always controllable. But he says, Chatam Sofer, there's a Tosfot there that talks about the fact that Sarah and Esther, and women like Sarah and Esther, and then this would easily be on most women today, would not enjoy it even up to the end. Right? Because, and the reason that Tosfos gives there is, and this is based on a halakhic concept that people don't, that I think apply, is supposed to apply broadly, and people don't realize it. Tovatan shel rishaim re'ahi etzel tzadikim. That what's good for evildoers is always considered bad by the righteous. And I think that's a broad concept we've lost sight of. That if we know somebody's an evildoer, even if that evildoer does things that are good for the Jewish people, it's not great for us, or a particular Jewish person. It's not great for us, right? So the example in our case right here is a man, you know, an evil man starts raping a Jewish woman. For ordinary people, the act, ordinary women in the time of the Gemara, the act can become an act of its own, and therefore the woman can come to enjoy it even though it's being forced on her, right? That's the cultural construct of that action in the times of the Gemara. Tzadikim, righteous people, Sarah and Esther are good examples of it, would never enjoy it nonetheless because for all that their bodies might want to respond to it, they have an overriding experience that the person doing this to them is a rasha. That part of it, I think, is easily translatable to today. I think many, many women would have that experience. Maybe most, maybe all women would have that experience of it today. So, but that's a broad halakha. They're not only about wrongful sexuality. It's about lots of things. Right? If it's a rasha doing it for us, even if it seems to end up good, we won't enjoy it because tovatan shirashim, that which rishaim, evildoers, think of as good, is bad according to the righteous and for the righteous. And that's the way they experience it. So therefore, says the Chatam Sofer, now already we've seen an opening to why somebody would feel the need to do tshuva in that situation. Because, for all that, to stick with the sexuality issue for a second, even though it's true that we don't blame her for the fact, or him, for her sexuality, him for his eating of the food, that they couldn't control their appetite, right? The pork actually tasted good. But what is room to have some regret over is that it's sort of a litmus test, a Rorschach of this person as to how they feel things. Meaning, if my experience of my captives is, these are Rishaim, or terrible people, and anything they're putting forward to me is just bad for me because it's coming from them, and I fully experience that, and that's the way I see the world, and therefore I can't enjoy it, literally can't enjoy it. So that would be a level above where this man was. This man was at a level that he understood that it's non-kosher. He would never have eaten it on his own. He's being forced into it. But he didn't realize the badness of it so much. It wasn't so ingrained into him. And it wasn't so visceral for him that it wouldn't stop him from actually enjoying it in the end. And that's what happens. So that, Chatzim Sofer says, that he thinks there might be room to have Shuvah for. And he gives another very interesting example. There is a, in the laws of Yibum, so let's remember Yibum is when, sadly, a man and woman get married, That's not part of that sad. The man passes away without children. The halacha in the Torah is that the brother, a brother of that man, should marry the widow so that they can establish a family together, and in some way, whatever it is, that will continue the name of the deceased. The Mishnah talks about the fact that that was the original preference as well. The preference is that they have Yibum. And that's why in the ceremony the Torah prescribes if they're not going to have Yibum, Chalitza, the woman spits at the man and she says he's refusing to establish his brother's household among the Jewish people, and it's like negative to not do Yibum. We don't do Yibum today by and large. I think there are some Sephardic communities that we might still do Yibum, but we basically don't do Yibum anymore. And why don't we do Yibum? Because that same Mishnah says that later on they came to prefer Chalitza, and the reason they give in the Mishnah there is they came to prefer Chalitza because they didn't think that people had the right motives. The only acceptable motive in Yibum, in this brother marrying the widow, is that he wants to do this kindness for his deceased brother. But Chazal were well aware that in some situations, you know, and eventually you'd want this to be true in terms of having a happy marriage. In some situations, the brother is also kind of happy to marry this woman. He thinks she's attractive, he thinks she's interesting, and he's happy to. So the problem with that is that she's supposed to be an arayot to him. That until, let's say his brother had had a baby with this woman, and the baby's alive, and then he passes away. Then this woman is an arayot. She is a fully prohibited, like, you know, like a sister, like a mother, like a fully prohibited arayot relationship for the rest of their lives together. And I mean, and together, but they're living at the same time. So what's supposed to happen, the Mishnah makes very clear to us, is he, in consummating this marriage, supposed to say to himself, this woman would have been prohibited to me. She feels prohibited to me, other than the fact that I have the right to help my brother establish his name. Now, there's no reason to think that after that they have to think spend their whole lives like that. But that's supposed to be what they do to enter into the marriage. So the Chatam Sofer had in his Chidushei Torah, he said that might be the reason why we spit in the face of the brother. Meaning, you can imagine he's spitting in the face of him because he's just a bad guy. Chazal Sofer had said, now I'm not saying this is shot in the Torah, Chazal Sofer said, but nah, he thinks, why would the Torah be addressing only bad guys? The Torah's addressing even very, very good guys. So let's say this very good guy is doing Chalitza because he says, you know what, I think she's attractive. And I know that if we get married, and I do Yibum, I'm not going to do it with the proper motives. So in that situation, why would we spit in his face? It's right of him to not do chalitza rather than yibum because he's avoiding a hashkafic problem, a spiritual problem, a religious problem of desiring a woman who should be prohibited to him. So the Chatam Sofer suggested that the spitting is because he wasn't good enough. He didn't become a good enough person to have only the right motives, and he had all these negative ones as well. The fundamental conclusion, in other words, of the Chatam Sofer's idea is that the situations where we do tshuva, we do repent, not over the act that we did because the act was permissible, but because our attitude towards the act is shaped by things about us internally, and we come to realize that those aren't so good. So here too, where the man ate, so maybe the enjoying of it isn't so terrible because that would be relevant to the rape situation. Maybe you could say, no, even enjoying the ones that you're forced into wouldn't be so bad. But there were situations where he ate more than he had to, meaning it's not clear that they forced him to eat every single bite that he ate. They said, you better eat some pork, and he ate some pork, but maybe he could have eaten 3 bites of pork and said, oh, I'm very full, thank you very much, and they wouldn't have forced him anymore. But once he already liked it, he had a full portion of it. So that portion, not that it's prohibited in terms of the halacha of eating pork, because it's all being coerced by him, and that's covered by that, but the fact that he enjoyed it and he didn't manage to remind himself that he's being forced in every piece of it, that there's room to do tshuva for, to repent for, if he wants to. But says the Chatam Sofer, you know, he's poor. You're not going to make him a lot of money at tzedakah, and he's not able to fast. You don't make him fast. You tell him what he did. You explain to him what it was. You explain to him that a better Jew, I don't know what the right word is, a better Jew, I don't think it's a great phrase, somebody who's closer to Hashem, somebody who had absorbed more fully what Hashem wants of us, would have experienced this situation differently, and that the charata, the regret, should come over having been X kind of person, who didn't do anything technically halakhically wrong, but didn't have the fully tzaddik attitude, the fully righteous attitude towards the situation into which he was being thrust, and to have regret for that. And then Hashem, who knows what's going on in us, will have rachamim on this person and will forgive him in all these kinds of ways that he wants, if he has the right proper regret and he keeps it in mind. But he needs to keep in mind and have full regret for whatever it was that he did. Then in the last little piece, he says, once we're here, let's talk about making a bracha. He says, Magen Avraham says there's a difference between if they're forcing you to eat or you're, if somebody is ill and they're required to eat to save their lives. Magen Avraham doesn't explain the distinction. Chazal Sofer says it's clear what the distinction is. If you're eating to save your life, you make a bracha because Hashem made this food, even though ordinarily it's not food that you're allowed to have, but Hashem made the food, like Yom Kippur, you're not allowed to have this food, but Hashem made food that when somebody got ill on Yom Kippur, they need to eat, he had the food available. So of course you make a bracha on that situation, right? Because it's the food is a bracha for that person. Ordinarily, halacha wouldn't have let him eat, but the food is still a bracha for that person. But, and also the Chatzim Sefer adds that Hashem also allowed the rules of the Torah to let us save ourselves, right? Theoretically, the Torah could have said, sorry, Yom Kippur is such an important day, even if you die, that's just what God decreed on you. When you got sick on Yom Kippur, God was decreeing that Yom Kippur would be the cause of your death, just like in another situation, God decrees a heart attack or a cancer or whatever. Here, God decreed a Yom Kippur that would kill you. So the halacha is not that way. The halacha is that, no, we eat on Yom Kippur. So that, too, is a reason for a bracha. In other words, Chatzim Sefer saying, somebody eats on Yom Kippur because they have to, for health reasons, they make a bracha, and the bracha is, A, thank you Hashem for allowing me to eat and save my life when other situations, when you could have imagined not allowing that, and B, thank you Hashem for this food that is the food that is going to save my life. But when people are forcing you to eat and you don't want to, and you're upset that you have to eat, and they're doing it just, you're being forced to, what bracha are you going to make? You would prefer not to have, you know, that the food would not be there, they wouldn't have it, right? If somebody's about to eat, maybe you eat pork, right? You'd prefer that something happens to the pork and it disappears, so they don't have the ability to make you eat it. So what bracha are you going to make, right? So therefore, he says, you don't make a bracha in that situation, and that's the Magen Avraham, that's what the Magen Avraham is saying. So a little bit more here, he wants to stress that, Min HaShemayim, there's no punishment, even if you enjoyed it at the end, because when they said you're allowed to do it, the end part isn't an issue of even Min HaShemayim, even in the heavenly court, that they're going to have a problem with you, because you started out when you were required to, when they forced you to, and the whole issue of the rape case wasn't a question of punishing her for it, even according to Avodah Shmuel, it was just a question of whether or not she's allowed to stay married to her husband. So there's a couple more issues here, but our time is up, so we'll stop here with this interesting Tshuva of the Chatam Sofer from the 8th of Adar, talking to us about what to do, how you repent, and when you repent for things that you were coerced into doing to begin with. Have a great day.